Well, for all of us alive today in the 21st century, it's a pretty big privilege, I think, in the grand scheme of history to be able to see a millennium turn, probably something only once in 10 or 11 generations get to see. But for the great tree, there's a tree, a yew, in Crowhurst, just south of London, that has seen the millennium turn four different times. This tree is 4,000-something years old. And tree experts say that from its lush exterior, I mean green leaves, everything on the outside, you'd never guess that on the inside it's absolutely dead and hollow. And they say that it's developed that to become resilient during storms. That when the seasons change and when the storms blow, that assists it to be able to weather all those thousands of years and all the centuries. I find a lot of people living like this old tree. The longer they live, the bigger the hole gets on the inside. And from the outside, you never know it. Outside, it's lush. Exterior looks fantastic. In fact, people will compliment them for their resilience. But on the inside, it's empty. There is a hollow. We give the impression that everything looks good, but inside, if you could really see the truth, we are dying. And God's love, though, has wonderful, effective, and sometimes painful ways of revealing that hollow in your hearts. And not only revealing it, and thus making you much more aware of what you try to hide, but also of filling it with a life that is so much more resilient than our exterior facades can ever manipulate. I'd like for us to look today at Leviticus 23, because it is a chapter that gives us a challenge of how to fill that dead hollow. First, initially, and then continually in the life of one who's placed their faith in God. When you think of the fall, you think of cooler weather, you think of back to school, you think of back to schedules, back to commitments, sleeping in is over, now it's back to business. And once school has begun, began to think of holidays in the fall. In fact, the fall and holidays kind of go hand in hand. But not only in the season that we're in now of looking forward to holidays, but think of holidays all throughout the year. What do we just have? The beginning of the fall and Labor Day. A lot of people got to enjoy Labor Day. Monday's my day off anyway, so I always feel kind of gypped. But most of y'all got to enjoy Labor Day, and yet a lot of us really have no idea why we have a Labor Day. I mean, other than it's just a day off. Why do we have a Veterans Day, an Armed Forces Day, and a Memorial Day? I mean, why don't we have just one military day? Why do we have to have three? Because they represent three different things. And yet, probably most of us don't know what each of these holidays represent. A holiday or a holy day, of course not in our culture, but in the Jewish culture, a holy day was a day that was holy. That is, it is a day that is special. That's what holy means. It's sanctified or set apart. It's a day that is set apart from all the other days. Last week we looked at the Sabbath, Saturday, which God intended to be holy or set apart from the other 6 days of the week. A holiday has a purpose. It is set apart to remember something that took place in history. We do this with birthdays, we do this with anniversaries, but we seldom do with holidays, with holy days, here in our country. Unless it's a dead giveaway, like Washington's birthday, well, we know what that's supposed to celebrate. But the purpose of a holiday is to take some time, set apart, sometimes you even get off work, and it's not just for the purpose of getting off work, but you get off work so that you can look back at a historical event and remember something significant. In Leviticus 23, last week we were introduced to kind of the weekly holiday, the Sabbath, but now we're looking at something that takes place annually, more of what we think of when we think of a holiday. It is looking back at a historical event that is significant, that if you didn't have a regular time every year, you'd eventually end up forgetting it and forgetting the significance of it. Leviticus 23, starting in verse 4, we pick up where we'll read today. We're told, "These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them." What's a holy convocation? Remember last week, basically, if you've got a New International Version, it gives it a little better, I think, translation. It's the idea of a holy gathering, where everybody comes together and gathers for a purpose. It's a holiday with a purpose, other than just getting off work. And three times a year, in the spring, in the summer, and in the fall, all around in this agricultural society, you'd come together around different harvests, and you would celebrate holidays that look back on historical events. And in the spring, which is the holiday that we're going to look at this morning, was the Passover, where you would celebrate this event that took place in the past. Now, probably many of us here have heard of the Passover, if not most of us, but it's kind of like Labor Day. What does it mean? Well, time to get off. No, it's the purpose that you look back. And for the Passover, they look back at a historical event, in fact, the most important historical event in the Old Testament. Over and over throughout the Old Testament, when you read it, it'll always say, "I am the God who brought you out of Egypt." Before the Exodus, before the exit, or before the coming out, Israel was not a nation. They were just a tribe, descendants of Abraham. But when they came out of Egypt, they became a nation in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of God. Exodus, the book just prior to this, it means, we get our word exit, it means a going forth. David and Brian are from Amarillo. They say that's a good place to be from. It is not the place you want to retire, it's the place you grow up and then leave. It's kind of like a college dorm. Egypt was like a college dorm in some sense. It's not where you retire, it's not where you want to be permanently, but it is a place of transition. And it was a difficult time for the Jews during that time. They were slaves in Egypt. And God graciously, miraculously delivered them, sent 10 plagues on Egypt, finally convinced the king, the Pharaoh, to let the people go. And the last plague was the one that did it. It was where God said, "I'm going to take the life of every firstborn." And the way that the Jews got exempt from that judgment was that God told them, "You're to take a lamb, you're to slaughter that lamb, and you're to spread its blood on the sides of your doors and the top of your door. And when the death angel comes through Egypt, he will see the blood of the lamb applied to this door, and he will pass over that home and will not take the life of the firstborn." Hence the name Passover. And they left Egypt, they were delivered from slavery, and so throughout the generations, the Passover feast, where they would eat lamb, among other things that had different representation, it would look back on the historical event that defined them as a nation, their deliverance, their redemption from slavery, from bondage in Egypt. And so when we talk about the Passover or the Exodus, we're talking about the most critical event that took place in the life of the Old Testament. And every Jew today, particularly Orthodox Jews in Israel, still celebrate the Passover in memory of what took place some five plus thousand years ago. This was so significant, as I said, it began them as a nation and even started their calendar. Look in the very next verse, verse 5. "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover." They were to celebrate this day because it started them as a nation, even started their calendar. That was the first of the year, the new year. For some reason, though, through the years, the Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, the head of the year, was put in the fall. We had Rosh Hashanah yesterday, but it originally was in the spring, where they were brought out of Egypt with a mighty deliverance. It says that they were to kill the lamb or to celebrate Passover at twilight. Literally, the Hebrew text reads, "between the evenings." And what that means probably is where the evening started, between noon, and where the evening actually hit, darkness, between noon and 6 was 3 p.m. If you read the Jewish Mishnah, it says 3 p.m. is probably the time that you need to celebrate this. But the significance of that is where the Gospel of Mark says is the exact time that the Lord Jesus Christ died. That the time that the rest of Israel was sacrificing their Passover lambs, the true Lamb of God was up on the cross and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and he breathed his last and he died. And the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, was slain for our sins, for our deliverance. In fact, on the night before Jesus died, in this upper room, when I was there a couple years ago, this is a still from a video that I took, but this is the airspace, it's the room on a second floor where this took place. Not the real room, the Crusaders built this room, but this is where Jesus instituted the Last Supper, or the communion, or the Lord's Supper. And interestingly, they were celebrating Passover at that time. They were celebrating the deliverance from Egypt out of slavery, and Jesus, in 1 Corinthians, we're told that Jesus, after supper, meaning after the Passover supper, took wine, he took bread, he says, "Take and eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the whole idea there was with the Lord's Supper, as with Passover, that remembered their deliverance from bondage to Egypt. So communion is to remember, to do in remembrance of Christ, to remember what he did by delivering us from the bondage to sin. So Jesus could not have more clearly said, what you did in the Old Testament with Passover, now I want you to do, in some sense, with communion, to remember your deliverance through my death. A great timeless truth. It's true of the Old Testament. It's true of you and me, that as believers should regularly remember and celebrate their deliverance from enslavement. Derek Kidner made an interesting observation one time. He said that when Eve in the garden took that fruit and she ate, Jesus seized upon those words of taking and eating. What started the whole problem of sin in the world through the taking and the eating, Jesus in some sense commands his disciples to do that, which represents the solution to the problem, taking and eating of Christ, that is, of accepting him into your life. In the Exodus, it wasn't enough that the lamb was killed. The blood had to be applied. It wasn't enough that the father slaughtered the lamb and they ate it, but they had to take that blood and by faith do something that seemed really odd, that is to put blood on the door, to apply it. And in the New Testament, it is exactly true. What seems odd to us, that we think naturally if we're to gain heaven and to gain God's favor, we are to live lives that are holy, live lives that are good, and somehow we'll earn it. But we can't do that, because God's standard is perfection, and we have all fallen short of that. And so we apply the blood of the Lamb, that is, that we accept what Christ has done by faith on our behalf. The grace of God is the means by which that dead hollow in your life begins to be filled. You can fill it with boats, you can fill it with sex, you can fill it with money, you can fill it with materialism, you can do the best that this world has to offer, and it will only deepen that emptiness and that hollow in your heart. It may feel filled for a moment, but when you sober up from the reality of it, you realize that hollow is even deeper than it was when you started, and starts that whole cycle, and in some cases, a cycle of addiction. It goes round and round and round, a feeling terrible, and so you turn to the world's remedy, that when you sober up from that, you feel even more terrible, so you turn to it again. And it is a cycle of frustration until you realize that dead hollow within you can only be filled with Jesus Christ. And it begins with realizing his grace. That there is nothing you can do in and of yourself. It is all what he has done when he died for you on the cross. And if you look at the life of the Lord Jesus, it's exactly this kind of unconditional saving grace that he demonstrated over and over, particularly in his stories. As he told stories of a shepherd who left 99 sheep to go find the one who had strayed. As he told a story of of a father who was looking to welcome a prodigal son who deserved nothing but justice and judgment, and yet received him freely. Christ told the story of the debtor who was forgiven all his debt. And one of the best parables is the one where the farmer hires some men at the beginning of the day and pays them the exact same amount that he pays the guys that he hires at the end of the day. And the guys who've worked all day long get mad because the guys at the end got paid just as much. And Jesus' point is that God doesn't give out wages. He gives out gifts. He gives out what we don't deserve in his grace. Philip Yancey wrote these words. He said, "None of us gets paid according to merit, for none of us comes close to satisfying God's requirements for a perfect life. If paid on the basis of fairness, we would all end up in hell. And the bottom line, some deserve more than others. In the realm of grace, the word deserve does not even apply." You see, in Christ's stories, it makes sense when you realize that you are the worker that was hired last, not first. You don't deserve what has been given. It's been given to you by grace. That you realize that you are the one sheep that Christ left the 99 to go find. That you are the prodigal son who did not deserve anything but God's justice, and instead you got God's grace by the opportunity to place your faith in Jesus. That's where that hollow begins. And when you place your faith in Jesus, you're going to find something. You're going to find that hollow feels immediately filled. But then something happens. As you go through life and you get more and more accustomed to the fact that God has saved you by his grace, and you sort of start taking that for granted, you can't allow the world's lies once again to increase that hollow in your heart, to where you feel just as lost as somebody who's never placed their faith in Jesus. Not that you are lost, that's how you feel. And your satisfaction in life is just as frustrating as one who has never placed their faith in Christ. Why is that? It's because I think you haven't celebrated Passover enough. That is, you haven't had a time of remembrance of what Christ has done for you. This is why, by the way, Christ commanded that we all take part in communion. Here at Denton Community Church, we celebrate the communion the last Sunday of each month, which is what today is, in the first hour. It's something we do to remember what Christ has done on our behalf. It's a regular thing that Christians are to do in order to remember. And not only do we look backwards, but we also look forwards at Christ's coming. That he is coming for us, and our battle is not this frustration that will never end, but one day it will all be over. What the Israelites needed to realize is what you and I need to realize, that when God delivered them from bondage, it wasn't deliverance from bondage now to just live however you want to. God didn't deliver them from Egypt so that they could now do whatever they wanted. Because what happens is you find out that that is bondage too. That is slavery too. If you become a slave to yourself, which is just as frustrating as being in bondage or slave to somebody else. That when he delivered them from Egypt, he delivered them to serve him. He freed them from that bondage. Now they were free to serve him. It's the same with you and me. That Jesus Christ has died on the cross for your sins. And if you place your faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven and you are free from your sins. Now not to live for yourself, but to live for him who died for you. So after deliverance comes dedication. After the Passover comes the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Look at verse 6. Then on the 15th day, now let me stop there for a second. Look back at verse 5, if you've got a Bible, it says, in the first month, on the 14th day is Passover. Then verse 6, then on the 15th day, so the very next day of the same month, there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord, and on the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. In other words, the week was bookended by a couple of Sabbaths, as it were. You do no work, and you all come together on those days. And during the week, you would offer sacrifices, but the main task of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was that you feasted on unleavened bread, that you ate all week long bread without leaven in it. We can think of it, it's not exactly the same, but you can think of it as without yeast, that which permeates and causes a beginning of corruption within the dough so that it begins to rise. They would take, of course, you ladies with sourdough recipes, you'd take some from what's already been done and add it, and it would permeate that entire bit of dough after a while. And so the idea of yeast or unleavened bread actually took on not just the idea that they had to leave Egypt in a hurry, which is what it originally meant, but with the sacrifices, it also took on the idea that leaven represented corruption. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a week where you would remove the corruption from your life. And the order is significant. 14th, you celebrate your deliverance. And then the very next day, you begin the process of removing corruption from your life. They would do this every year, and it would be a reminder of their spiritual life, of their salvation, and of their dedication to the Lord. This is what God intended in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's a timeless truth that you can glean from this, just like in the Old Testament, so is also true in the New, that believers should remove corruption in light of their deliverance from enslavement. Now, that's a timeless truth because it could work with Passover in the Old Testament, and it works with those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus. Some time ago, I saw an article about some folks up in New York who, after a summer of just bleak drought, their yards, like ours do every year here in Texas, turned, you know, brown and hard and hurt your feet when you walk on them. And so what they did is they mowed it down as low as it could go, and they paced the yard with some green spray paint and basically spray painted themselves a nice green yard and gave the impression that everything looked great. And again, a wonderful illustration of like this dead hollow in our lives. We will paint on the smile, we'll paint on the joy, and yet on the inside, at our core, there is deadness, there is frustration. It is not the vibrant life that God would have. And except for the occasional scene when the truth bursts through our thin veneers and we can no longer hide, we're pretty much, for the most part, able to keep it together. We have a society that where hurting is unacceptable, where weakness is inexcusable, and so we hide it, which is so unfortunate, and it never comes out until finally it blows. Why does this happen? Why does this happen particularly in the life of one who's placed their faith in Jesus? Because it does. It does happen. Why? I think it happens because we tend to see holidays as times of rest and not remembering. Or if I can get away from the abstract and down to what I'm really saying is that the times that God provides us opportunities to reflect, opportunities to remember, we don't apply it to our life. That is, you hear a message, or you have a holiday, or you read a passage in the Bible, or you observe somebody's life, and you learn a truth from that that causes you to reflect back on what Christ has done for you, and yet you don't apply that to your life. That's why I think so much of our frustration ends up eating that hollow away at our hearts. We compartmentalize our faith. God gets Sunday morning, and then for some strange reason, during the Cowboy game, we will let a string of words fly that you would never say out in the lobby. We'll read our Bible in the morning, slam it shut, and then go yell at our spouse. There is a part of reflection that does not end up changing who we are. God is not an appointment. God is not something to check off and then it's on with my life. He didn't deliver us from bondage so that we could live for ourselves or just give Him Sunday morning. He gets every waking breath of who we are. After deliverance comes dedication. You know, God gave the Bible to people who were already saved, as it were, or redeemed. He didn't come up to the Jews there in Egypt and say, okay, guys, here's what I want you to do, and as soon as you get this down, let me know, and I'll bring you out of Egypt. He didn't do that. He took them out of Egypt by His grace, and then He said, okay, here's my law, here's how I want you to live. Very same way for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ. He didn't say, okay, you know, here's how I want you to live, Jim. Here's how I want you to live, Brooks. David, here's how I want you to live. You do that, you fit the bill, I'll let you come into heaven. Because if that were the case, as we read that Yancey quote earlier, we would all deserve hell. No, instead, He saves us by His grace, and He says, now in light of that, here's how I want you to live. That the deliverance is the motivation for the dedication. The Apostle Paul said this exact thing to a young man named Titus when he said, the grace of God has appeared. God's grace, bringing salvation to all men and instructing us to deny ungodliness. Kathy and I saw a show a couple of months ago that showed, well, maybe it was about a year ago because it was prior to the Passover, that what Jews today would do in their ovens and in their kitchens to prepare for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, particularly in restaurants that produced mass quantities of this, you know, thin unleavened bread that you can buy at the stores, they would take little blowtorches and open their ovens up, and they would blowtorch all the inside of their ovens to make sure that any bit of yeast or any bit of leaven was removed. They would scour their cabinet tops and then tape butcher paper over the top of their cabinets so that when they made bread on top of their cabinets, they were certain that there was no yeast or no leaven at all inside that dough. They're very meticulous about observing the Feast of Unleavened Bread with bread without leaven. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had the same resolve to remove corruption from our lives, to take something as painful as a blowtorch, as it were, and to get in all the nicks and crannies of our hidden heart and to remove the corruption that we have allowed to take up residence there. You're in Leviticus 22. If you've got a Bible, flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because Paul does something here to link exactly what we're talking about. That he takes the principle of Passover and unleavened bread and says, now let's take it out of the abstract realm of the Old Testament and let's take that timeless truth and let's put it right in your mailbox. Let's take that timeless truth and let's hold it right up to you like a mirror and let you look at it. Let you see yourself and to see what needs to be done there. 1 Corinthians 5, look down at verse 6, what Paul says. Writes this church. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see the picture he's drawing here? He's using Passover and unleavened bread as an illustration of what we're to do with our lives. He says, live basically like God sees you. If you've placed your faith in Jesus, God sees you as unleavened. That's what he says here. Just as you are, in fact, unleavened. In other words, God sees you as without sin. And so his challenge is, now live as God sees you. What's the motivation for that? For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Our deliverance is the motivation for our dedication. And when he says, let us therefore celebrate the feast, what's he talking about? He's talking about the feast that comes right after Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Not with old leaven, meaning don't live the way you used to, malice, wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And it's interesting that the word he uses here for celebrate, let us therefore celebrate the feast, is a word that is in the original language. You could translate it continually celebrate, with the idea that you're never going to stop struggling with sin. It's something you've continually got to do in your life to remove the corruption. Look at this simple chart that lays out for us what we've been talking about in our whole message. In the Old Testament, they were slaves in Egypt at Passover, and the lamb's blood was applied to the doorpost. And immediately after their redemption came their dedication of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That immediately following Passover of their salvation, then came their sanctification, or their spiritual walk with God, where the leaven was purged. In the Old Testament, it was slaves in Egypt. Now in the New Testament, we're talking about slaves to sin, where Christ, our Passover, and the Lamb's blood is applied. And again, it's not enough that Christ died for your sins, my friend. That blood has to be applied to you. And it's applied to you by faith, that you believe it in your heart. And once you have done that, God does not call you to clean your life up prior to coming to Jesus Christ. You can't do it. But you come to Jesus Christ with deliverance, and then in light of that, the believer's walk. The Feast of Unleavened Bread relates to this, just like we've seen. 1 Corinthians 7, Christ, our Passover is sacrificed, and now the believer's walk. Therefore, let's celebrate the feast. Let's live for Him because of what He's done for us. Several years ago, I was tucking my oldest daughter, Sarah, into bed, and I leaned down and kissed her, and she recoiled. She pulled back. Wasn't the breath, though not been the first time, but actually it was the whiskers. She said, Daddy, you have pricklies. Wash them off. And, you know, she was telling me to shave. And I thought about that in relation to our spiritual life, because we all have pricklies. We all have that. You can hear it. Hear it? We can all have that which needs to be shaved. Funny thing about sin is it's like shaving. It tends to come back in the same places, doesn't it? You've got to deal with it daily. It's not something you can let go, or it's even harder to do. You ever tried, guys, an electric razor? I use an electric razor. You ever tried to go 3 or 4 days and then use an electric razor? Oh, man, you might as well take your hair and pull it out like this. It's painful. It's a daily thing that you have to do. Otherwise, it's even more difficult. And that's what sin is like in our lives. There are times you're going to find, there are places in your life you're going to find, that when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, all of a sudden, like John Owen says, massive parts of a forest have been cleared. That God in His grace just clears that area. And yet there are other parts that God has assigned you the task of uprooting. He gives you the strength, but it's still, that is a challenge to daily uproot those, or to daily be shaving that part of your life that is a continual struggle. And it's different things for different people. Just because I struggle with one thing doesn't mean you're spiritual because you don't. Because I can look in your life and say the exact same thing. We've all got to be humble. We've all got to be daily uprooting that which remains, the corruption that remains in our life. You know, I think sometimes our Christian culture feeds us such a pack of lies, and it's frustrating that when you hear that, if you just hear this message, if you just hear, you just learn this verse, if you just pray this prayer, if you just get this study Bible, if you just go to this conference, if you just do such and so, then you're going to have the secret that everybody else seems to be missing. No. The Christian life is, and I'm not going to paint it any differently, it is a life of struggle. But the thing is that you have somebody to help you with it. The life of an unbeliever is a life, obviously, of struggle without any help, and it heads to hell. But the life of a believer is a life granted with struggle, but but it is a struggle with faithfulness, and it is a struggle with that part of your sin that you must continually wrestle. It is not a life of sinless perfection. Jonathan Edwards, the old Puritan, made a series of resolutions, and in it, he made this one, which I really like. He said this, quote, "I am resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruption, however unsuccessful I may be." Spiritual conflict, even among the most mature, is normal. Paul admitted this in Romans 7. He says, "I don't do what I want to do. What I want to do, I don't do. Who will rescue me, wretched man that I am?" And he points to the Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrate the feast. That is, we continually remove the corruptions from our lives. Why do we fail day in and day out, particularly with a sin the Bible calls besetting that seems to dominate your life? Why do we fail? I think it is, by and large, because we don't have a Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. That is, we don't have a regular holiday or a regular time in our lives. Daily, certainly weekly, certainly yearly, where we remember what Christ did for us, where we celebrate what he's done for us. And in light of that, we remove the corruption that's in our lives. In light of the past and in light of the future, the fact that we're not going to struggle forever with it. It will one day end. Well, I'd like for us to close in prayer, and as we do, I want to use Paul's own words as to begin it. So let's bow together, and I want to read what Paul said in 1 Timothy. He said this, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." Father, it is a humbling experience to read these words of the great Apostle Paul, who himself claimed to be the foremost of sinners. He could look at his past and realize that he had fallen short of your standard. And Lord, each of us, I know, in our honesty, could stand and say, "No, I am the foremost of sinners." That we marvel at your grace that is so loving and so abundant as to offer forgiveness of sins to those even as far gone as us. Father, I pray for any who are here today that have that dead, empty hollow within, that you might give them the strength to look back at the pattern of their life and to see the frustration that seeking the world's things has caused, that's done nothing but deepen the dead hollow within them, and that they might instead turn to you and let that hollow be filled with Jesus. And Lord, for each of us who have already made that decision and yet who continue to live in a world that lies to us and that tells us that we are to be self-made people, that instead of turning to our own devices, Lord, and following our own lusts, we would instead turn to you. We would remember our past. Like David of old, you told him that you took him from following sheep to shepherd your people Israel. But all of us can look back at our past and see where you've brought us from and at the potential future we would have had in hell. And instead, Lord, we can look at the future that's promised, a promise of heaven, a promise that one day we will no longer struggle with sin. But in the meantime, Lord, we struggle, and we want to struggle well. So we ask that you give us strength, not our own strength, but that we might meditate on our past deliverance. We might meditate on our future deliverance when Christ comes again. And in light of those things today, that we would walk faithfully with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you.